We're going to continue to walk through the book of Revelation this morning, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to come and to preach this morning. And to be honest with you, this is a really, not that they're not all hard, but this is a really hard passage in Revelation. This is one of those passages. We're getting into some of those passages in Revelation that maybe will cause you to feel a little uncomfortable. In fact, I kind of hope it does make you feel uncomfortable as we read about God and we read about God's response to sin and his response to those who rebel against him, his response to those who do not look to Jesus as their salvation and as their hope. And as we step into these next several chapters in Revelation and seeing what it is that God is going to be doing. And kind of remind you, if you haven't been here before, we're walking through the book of Revelation. We've been here for several months now. I kind of want to give just a big picture of the book of Revelation. And I think at times we might be overcomplicate the book of Revelation. It is complicated. There's a lot of symbolic things that are going on there. There's a lot of things that are happening in the book of Revelation, but it isn't a super complicated book when you kind of step back and look at the big picture. Basically, we see as the big picture in the book of Revelation is we have the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. We see these two kingdoms battling one another. And we see in the book of Revelation that at the end of the day, it is no real battle at all. That the kingdom of God is victorious in every turn, in every way that we look, in every time that evil rears its ugly head, every time that Satan tries to attack, every time that he tries to take back parts of God's kingdom, he is utterly and completely destroyed. And so we see in this book of Revelation these two kingdoms battling for each other. And in the midst of that, what I think God is wanting to communicate to his people is that there are those who will endure to the end. There were those who will persevere to the end in the midst of that battle, in the midst of Satan coming and trying to take away those, that there will be those who are secured in God's hand through all of the things we see in Revelation, will come to a home to be with Jesus in the end. And that there are those who in the end will reject Jesus their entire life, will reject the offering that has been given to them in Christ, and will have to pay for their deeds in the end. What we see in this is that the ultimate destruction of Satan and evil in the book of Revelation, what we see in the book of Revelation is victory of God over and over and over again. So if you're getting into the book of Revelation and you get confused at any point, take a step out of the weeds just for a moment and remind yourselves, God is victorious, like demonstrably victorious. Like there's no even close to being second place in this, that God is ultimately and clearly and decisively victorious in this, and his people share in that victory with him. And evil is ultimately destroyed, and those who trust not in Christ, but ultimately in themselves, setting themselves up as God, trying to set up their own kingdom, will suffer under the discipline, the justice, and the wrath of God. As we come into Revelation chapter 14, and we're finishing off this last section, the last six or so verses in Revelation chapter 14, just want to remind us a little bit of where we've come from before we step into this. We've seen in chapter 12 and 13, we see this kind of, the evil is being released, if you will. This clear picture of Satan is being shown. This idea of God versus Satan is being shown in chapters 12 and 13. We see the dragon being revealed in chapter 12 and seeing that Satan is trying to come and destroy God's purposes and destroy God's people and destroy ultimately his plan, who is Jesus. And we see very, very clearly how miserably he fails in that. And we see the beasts coming out in chapter 12 and 13, and we see that those are trying to entice people away from God. We see them trying to get them to worship themselves over and over again, and we see that they are, again, decisively defeated in that, and that those who truly trust in God are not wooed away from these beasts, are not drawn away from these beasts. They're not brought into this other kingdom. And what we see in chapter 14 is the kind of clear, decisive response of God to the dragon and the beasts that we see in chapters 12 and 13. Let's jump in and read these verses this morning. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. It says this, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a man, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. But another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is a very daunting passage of Scripture. Right? If we walk through this slowly, we see that what we're coming to in this chapter, again, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, we're seeing this kind of similar scene being unfolded over and over again from different angles, from the angle of earth and seeing how earthly things are happening and how those who are against God and those who are for God on earth, we see from the heavens and how things in heaven are happening. We see how God and Satan are battling with one another, and we're seeing the scene unfold again and again, this kind of cyclical scene happening again and again from different angles. And in chapter 14, we're coming to the end of all things. In chapter 14, we're seeing this is it. This is the final straw. This is the final harvesting. This is the final word of God, that those who have followed him their whole life will be brought home to him, and those who have rejected them their whole life, once and for all, will suffer under the wrath of God. This is not a taste of the wrath to come. This is not a taste of the glory to come. What we're seeing in chapter 14 is the beginning of the calling home. The beginning of the end, the beginning of the final stay, the beginning of all of human history is coming to a close, and God is responding in chapter 14, decisively responding in chapter 14. And chapter 14, again, is the response to chapters 12 and 13. At the beginning of chapter 14, we saw this 144,000. What we saw at the beginning of chapter 14 was the first fruits of those who would come into relationship with God, those who would be brought home to God, the first taste of that, just a bit of that, as we see in the beginning of 14. We also see in 14 the first fruits of the wrath and the justice of God. But as we come to the end of chapter 14, we see the fullness of the harvest, not the first fruits, not just a taste of what is to come, the fullness of the harvest. That those throughout all eternity who have followed Jesus are being brought to him once and for all. And that those throughout all eternity who have rejected God will be sent outside of the city of God to suffer under the wrath of God once and forevermore. This is a sobering passage of Scripture. I hope for us in this that I want us to feel the weight of this passage of Scripture. I want us to feel the weight of the justice of God, the weight of the righteous harvest of God. That this isn't just a passage that we kind of pass over and we think, well, that is for a time to come, and I don't need to worry about that now. I have my life here and things I need to be concerned about now, and I don't really need to be worried about those things right that are going on in the future. And I think as we read through this passage of Scripture, I am reminded of the life of Jesus, and I'm reminded of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the one who is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who walked on the earth and knew this plan and knew that all of these things were going to unfold and knew the weight of the wrath of God and knew what would it take to bring people to himself and knew all of those things. How did Jesus respond while he was walking on the earth, knowing that these things were a true reality, knowing that there was a point in history where his Father was going to act once and for all? How did Jesus respond to that in his life? And I'm really burdened when I see the life of Jesus and I see the one who knows with all clarity everything that's happening in the book of Revelation, far infinitely better than I can begin to understand how he responded to that in his life on earth. So what I want to look at this morning is three things from this passage. I want to look at the overwhelming grace of God. I want to look at the consuming justice of God. And I want to look at the urgent response of God's creation. Because if we read Revelation 14, and we actually take it to heart, it ought to cause us to do something immediately and urgently. There needs to be an urgent response to what we read in Revelation chapter 14. First, I want to look at the overwhelming grace of God. We see in verses 14 through 16, we see, "Then I looked," this is John again speaking, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." What we see in Revelation 14 in these verses, there's two reapings that are happening. There's two harvests that are happening here. One we see is in these verses here is a harvest of wheat. We see this idea of being drawn, putting the sickle down and being drawn as a harvest of wheat. The second harvest that we see here is a harvest of grapes. Two different kinds of harvesting. And in this first section, in these first verses, we see John kind of seeing this vision. And in his vision, he sees one like a son of man seated on a cloud. And we have to ask the question, as we should ask the question, who is this guy? Who is this one who is seated on the crown looking like a son of man? Well, I believe that this is Jesus. That John is seeing Jesus revealed in this moment. The reason that I believe that is because I see that the description that is given of him, the one with the golden crown on his head, we see at the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 that we see that this Jesus is described as he is one coming with the clouds. We see Jesus described over and over again in the scriptures as the Son of Man, that I believe that this is Jesus sitting on the clouds, waiting for his Father to give him the word to go back to earth and to bring back all who have followed him. And we see in this moment in time that John is seeing his Father pass the word from an angel to Jesus to say, "Your dad says it's time now." The Father says it's time now. We see this in verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come.'" We see again this picture of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that Daniel, thousands of years before this, saw this similar vision. Daniel said, "I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I believe that this is Jesus, and I believe that this is Jesus in this moment being given the word from the Father to say, "Now is the time. Now is the time to reap the harvest. Now is the time to go back and to bring back those who have been growing on the earth, those who have been trusting and following in you." Now, I believe this is a harvest of wheat. It doesn't say wheat in this particular passage, but the word ripe in this passage refers to being over-withered, over-dried. This is a sense that kind of has the same picture of wheat when wheat is in its fullest form, ready to be plucked from the fields. Now, how do I see grace in this passage of Scripture? How do I see the overwhelming grace in this passage of Scripture? I see the overwhelming grace in this because in some way that I can't begin to comprehend, through Christ, I am included in this story. Through Christ, he is coming back for me. Because of what Christ has accomplished, because of what he has done, because of his life on this earth, because of his perfection, his death, his resurrection, because he has been crowned with a golden crown of victory, I see the amazing grace of God. I see that in all of the things in Revelation, I see that when wrath is revealed, when disobedience is revealed and rebellion is revealed, what I see is my own heart being revealed time and time again. But what I see also in the book of Revelation is that Jesus is coming back for me. He's coming back for all those who place their trust in him. And this is an amazing grace. This is an amazing mercy. And it's not because of what we have done. It's not because of what I have accomplished. It's not because I am worthy of that or I have earned that in some way. It's because Christ shed his blood for me. Because I, one day in my life, turned to Christ in repentance and faith, and I said, "Because of your work, I believe I am made whole." and I believe that Christ is coming back for me. We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the author of Hebrews says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What I see in this passage of Scripture is the overwhelming grace of God, that Christ has come once for sin. Christ has come once to rescue us from sin. Christ has come once to sacrifice for us for sin. And now he is coming back to rescue those who have trusted in him, to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's an amazing grace that I see in this. There's an overwhelming truth that I don't begin to understand how I am included in this, but I am. And I see this throughout the book of Revelation, that all those who trust in Christ, all those who endure to the end, all of those who place their hope in Jesus will be rewarded. And we see in chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, the fruition of that reward. The time has come to draw people to himself. We see in Mark chapter 13, another prophecy being fulfilled here in Revelation 14. Jesus says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then they will send out angels and gather his elect from the four winds, for the ends of the earth to be to the ends of heaven." And in this, Jesus is prophesying that there will be a day when they will come back and will gather all those who are waiting for him, all those elect in God, all those who have trusted in Christ, all of them will be gathered. Not one of them will be lost. And the grace of God, knowing my heart, knowing the things that I struggle with, knowing the difficulties that I have in my life, to see that Jesus is coming back for me. We see again in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." When I read Matthew chapter 16 and I see that Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming back in the glory of his Father to pay back everyone according to what they have done, that brings shivers down my spine. But only for a brief moment. Because I know that in Christ, the works of Christ have been placed on me. That his righteousness has been placed on me. So in an amazing act of grace, in an amazing act of mercy, what we see here is that the Father is coming back and that Jesus will pay each person back according to what he, Jesus, has done. So when I place my trust in him, I am being paid back for what Jesus has done. I am being rewarded for what Jesus has accomplished. I am being brought to heaven based on Jesus' works, not on mine. So at the end of the day, there's two kind of camps here. Either I am trusting in my own works and will have to stand before a holy and righteous judge and give an account for my own works, or I trust in the works of Christ and I say, "Jesus, it is you who have accomplished these things. You are the one who was right. You are the one who has done right." This is grace. When I read passages of Scripture about the coming of Jesus, it does not bring fear in the heart of those who trust in Jesus. It brings joy and anticipation and a reminder of the grace that God has poured out on us over and over and over again. Because if I were to stand before God and give an account for my own works, I would be crushed for all eternity. But in the grace of Jesus, in this coming, when the Father looks to the Son and says, "Go get my kids, bring them home to me, now is the time to gather those to myself," I am overwhelmed by the grace of God. I do not deserve to be counted in that number, but because of Christ, I am, confidently so. That changes my life. And this is what we see in verse 13 of this chapter. Earlier on in chapter 14, it says, "Their deeds follow them." And again, this is the grace of God. And it's when I stand before the throne, yes, my deeds follow me, but it is the righteous deeds of Christ. It is his exchange, this wonderful exchange of my sin for his righteousness, of him giving me power and strength and a longing to do good deeds. In this passage of Scripture, we see the overwhelming grace of God. But grace is not grace if we do not also see the consuming justice of God. Grace is kind of meaningless if there are no real consequences to our actions. Mercy is kind of empty if at the end of the day, God is unjust and God says, you tried hard, come on. I know you weren't perfect, I know you messed up a few things, but just come on in the end. Mercy loses all of its meaning. Grace loses all of its meaning. It loses all of its beauty if at the end of the day, God just simply says, everybody just come on. Don't worry about it. You made some mistakes. Just come on. What we need to see in Revelation, what we need to see that is as true of the grace of God and as deep and as beautiful as the grace of God is, we need to see that just as deep is the justice and wrath of God for those who trust in themselves and not in Christ. We see this in verses 17 through 20 in this incredibly graphic picture. We see that another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, for a long ways. Horses are tall. Bridles are tall. And to think this imagery of the blood of those being crushed by the wrath of God surrounding the great city of God for miles and miles and miles, it's a sobering thought. And what we see in the book of Revelation is these symbols, and the symbols never give the fullness of the picture. Right? Even when we see the throne room of God and we see the lightning and the rainbow and we see the thunder and we see the beauty and the emeralds, those fail to give the fullness of the beauty that we see in these symbols. And on the other side of that, these pictures that we see of the wrath of God fail to give the fullness of the whole picture of the wrath of God. And this is a very disturbing picture, isn't it? To think that there are those who will be gathered for the purpose to suffer under the wrath of God. And not just for a bit, and not just for a time, and not just for a little time until they kind of work it, for the rest of eternity. They are turned over to their own desires to suffer under the wrath of God for the rest of eternity. And what we see in these verses in Revelation 14 is the response. Remember back in Revelation 8, right? When the saints are praying and they're gathering the saints of the prayers of the saints and the incense is constantly burning and God is responding to the prayers of the saints. This is it. This is yet another picture of the response of the saints of God saying, God, judge the earth. Make it right. Do what you need to do to make the world the way that you have designed it to be. This is God's response to that, in part from the people asking God to respond in justice. What we see in this is an incredible picture. What we see in this is the fulfillment of Scripture. Again, this isn't a new thing. Revelation just doesn't kind of slip in the wrath of God all of a sudden. We've never seen it throughout the Scripture, and all of a sudden Revelation kind of slips in wrath, and it's the big, dirty, ugly book that we see this picture of God all the way throughout Scripture. And we see that this Revelation 14 is a fulfillment of prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. We see in Isaiah 63 this picture of the servant who has come, who is enacting the wrath of God. In Isaiah 63, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimsoned garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid in his apparel, matching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is God. He is the one doing the trampling. This is not some earthly king. This is not Isaiah giving some picture of some earthly king who is to come. He is giving a picture of the judge who is coming to judge the earth. This is a gruesome picture. We don't like to talk about God in this way. It feels really uncomfortable to talk about God in this way. But guess what? God talks about God in this way. This is how God reveals himself to Isaiah as the one who is to come. This is how God is revealing himself to John as the one who is to come. We see a similar thing in Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. It says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Sounds like a familiar phrase, doesn't it? "Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake." This is the picture of God that we see in Revelation 14. This is the picture of God that we see all the way through Scripture, of a God who enacts justice. A God who will not let rebellion and sin go unpunished forever. A God who is holy and perfect and just in all that he does. We see the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 say, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." When we read Revelation 14, our response needs to be, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And this is hard at times to picture God in this way, isn't it? I think we can do a couple of things when we read Revelation 14 and we see God in this. One, we can just simply dismiss it. We can just simply say, well, this is hyperbole. This is those who wrote the scriptures 2,000 years ago just trying to scare people to follow their religion. This is all that this is. It's just scare tactics. It's just fear-mongering. It's just this cult 2,000 years ago who was trying to convince all of these uneducated people that there is a scary ghost around the corner, and if he didn't act right, he was going to jump out and get you. We can dismiss it in that way. We can pigeonhole it, and we can read passages of Scripture like Revelation 14 and say, yes, the wrath of God is real, and it is scary, and it is a fearful thing to be hands in the living God, but let's be honest, it's really only reserved for the really, really, really bad people, right? We always give the list, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the mass murder, all those kinds of people. We say, well, yeah, obviously, they deserve that. They deserve the wrath of God. That is for them. That is for the worst of the worst, deserve God's wrath to be poured out on them in this way. We tend to see the wrath of God as either as something that is imaginary or a fairy tale, or we dismiss it and reserve for those who are really evil. But let me be abundantly clear to you this morning. I deserve the wrath of God. Me. I deserved to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. I know my heart. I know the times that I've disobeyed. I know the times that my obedience has been somehow tainted by my own pride. I know my own life, and I know that the depth of my love, as well as I know my life, and as much as I know that I deserve the wrath of God, God knows me far deeper than I even begin to know myself. I deserve the wrath of God. I am far worse than I give myself credit for. And I'll be honest, if you were to ask me, I would say I'm a pretty decent guy. I'm a fairly moral person. But at the end of the day, in my heart of hearts, apart from a work of God, I deserve to be trampled by the wrath of God. Because that is in me. I deserve this. This is in all of us. Every single one of you sitting here today, apart from a supernatural act of God, deserves to be included in these verses, verses 17 through 20. You deserve to be brought under the feet of God and trampled for all eternity. Every single one of us on the face of the earth for all time, save one, deserves the wrath of God. You see, God is far holier than I give him credit. He is far more righteous than I give him credit. And he knows the depths of me more than I can begin to imagine. You see here, what we see in this is that we see these passages of Scripture and we see God responding in this way, and it feels over the top, doesn't it? Right? It feels a little like, all right, bring it down a notch, God. Like, seriously, we get it. We made some mistakes, but this seems a little much for the things that I've done. It feels a little out of balance, right? Like, I went 57 instead of 55, and I'm under the trampling of the wrath of God. It feels a little out of balance, God. Just bring it down a little bit. But when I think about that, I think about just the fallacy in that kind of thinking, right? Because I think about it in my own life and the times in my own life where I demand justice in my own life. And I demand justice a lot in my life over really dumb things. The guy who cuts me off, the justice in me and the things that go through my head of my things I wish might happen to their car or the rest of their day or whatever, I demand this justice. Right? When I'm overcharged for something, when a company scams me in some way, I want justice in that. I want the response from that. I want things to be made right in that. When somebody hurts me, I want things to be made right in that. I demand justice, and I am a finite being demanding justice from another finite being. And that feels right, doesn't it? Right? When someone commits a crime in our world, it feels right for that person to pay a penalty for that crime. It feels normal, doesn't it? When someone does a crime and they walk away scot-free, we get a sense in us that that's not right. It shouldn't have happened in that way. And if I feel that sense as a finite being of demanding justice in my life, I am sinning not against another finite being, but against an infinite God who has created me and made me for a specific purpose, and I look to him and I say, no, thank you. I would rather be my own God. I would rather do my own thing. I would rather go my own way. This, when we sin against an infinite God, we deserve infinite justice. It just seems to make sense. And here's the thing about my sin, too, is I am personally responsible for my sin. I think for many of us who may be watching or in our world today, we think, yeah, sin exists and things are bad, and at the end of the day, there is a God. But at the end of the day, it's not really on me. It is on you. Every bit of it is on you. It is on me. I am personally responsible for my sin. I am not a victim in my sinfulness. This is not just I'm a product of my environment. I cannot blame my environment or my parents or my government or my culture. I am to blame. I am the one who has been revealed that this is who God is, and I am the one who stand before this God time and time again and say, no, thank you, I want to go my own way. To look at this God of justice and righteousness and look him square in the face and say, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. I am to blame for that. This is on me. And I am a creation made by a creator. I owe my creator this response. I owe my creator to do what he has made me to do and act as he has made me to act. And it's a right thing for my creator to determine what to do with the creation that rejects their purpose, that rejects what they were made for. I want us to feel the weight of the wrath of God. It is real. It is really real. This is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This is a smaller picture of the reality of the wrath of God. And apart from Christ, everyone, without exception, stands under the justice of God. And I want to bring that really close to home, because it's really easy for us to say things like everyone and those out there and unbelievers and lost and kind of blob them into this kind of foggy thing that's not really real. Your spouse, your children, your neighbor, your grandparents, the one who lives in Afghanistan, the one who shops next to you at the store, your boss, your coworkers, those without Christ will stand alone and naked and exposed under the full wrath of God for all eternity. And there is a time, as we see in Revelation 14, where that time is up. Where there's no more second chances, grace is no longer being extended, mercy is no longer being given, patience is no longer being shown. There is a time where from the throne room of God, God will say, "It is done. I have waited long enough. I have been patient long enough." I want us to feel the weight of that. Some of you this morning, right here, as you sit here, are trusting in something other than Christ. You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your religion. You're trusting in your attendance here this morning. You're trusting in a family member's belief. You're trusting in yourself, whatever it happens to be. You're trusting in the Scripture clearly says, and I believe with my whole heart, and it breaks my heart to say that you stand in judgment under a holy and righteous God. And you cannot stand. You will be crushed for all eternity. But there's hope. And that's what I love about the Scripture, is there's hope. Because this has not yet happened, right? This is not a reality. We're not looking on the backside of this. We're not looking in the moment of this. I don't know, maybe in the next 5 minutes, but right now it is not happening. Christ is not returning in this particular moment. I pray it will be very soon, but right now he is not. And so what do we do in the meantime? If the grace of God is real, and it is, if the wrath of God is real, and it is, what do we do in the meantime? First and foremost, repent. Repent. Right? Jesus' words in coming into the earth, one of his first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so if you read Revelation 14 and your heart is burning in you and you have recognized that God is opening your eyes to your own self-sufficiency and self-reliancy and rebellion, right now, in this moment, repent, for today is the day of salvation. Give your life to Jesus. Trust in his work for you. Trust that he has taken the wrath for you. Trust that he has taken the punishment for you. Trust that there's none left for you. Trust that his works are now your works. What we see at the end, what I love too in Joel, at the end of that passage in Joel chapter 3, you see all these things about the one who is coming, but we see at the end of Joel 3 and verse 16, it says, and all of this, the winepress of God, and the time has come, and verse 16 says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. We see in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Psalm 2 ends like this. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What we see very clearly about Revelation 14. Where is the wrath of God being poured out? Outside the city. Not a drop inside God's presence. Not a drop inside the city. Not a drop in his refuge, not a drop in his stronghold. The wrath of God is reserved for those outside of his presence. And so by faith, step into his presence. By faith, step into his forgiveness and his grace. And the urgent response of God's creation is simply this. And I love how Jesus did this as we close this morning. I love how Jesus responded to this. Again, reminding us that Jesus knew all of this. He knew from before time even existed that all of this was going to unfold. that they were going to create, that this creation would rebel, that he would serve as a substitute for that creation, drawing people to himself, and that God's wrath and justice would eventually be poured out on those who have consistently denied him. Jesus knew all of that, and he came to earth with a purpose, and knowing that, and the only thing Jesus didn't know in all of that was the precise timing of all of that. One of the things Jesus says is, my Father knows. When are you coming back? Jesus said, I don't know. My dad knows. And whenever he says go, I'm going to go. Right? We see this in Revelation 14. Dad says go, Jesus goes. But in his life on the earth, he didn't know when all this was going to happen. And so what did Jesus do in his life? Matthew 9. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. How do we respond to the reality of the depth of God's grace and the depth of God's justice and wrath? We respond with eyes to see. We respond when we go out into the world to see that there are people who are harassed and harried, who are like those without a shepherd, who are under the wrath of God, who have not yet trusted in Jesus, that their time has not yet come. And so like Jesus, we see and our hearts are broken. We have compassion on them. There are far too many of us who leave this space, go back into the world, and go into your own little bubble world. And the rest of the world around you, those who are quite literally waiting for God's foot to crush them because they are trusting in themselves, we just ignore and go about our day. Jesus, knowing all of these things, his heart broke. He taught them and he healed them. He spoke truth to them. He loved them. He showed compassion on them. He lived among them. This is how Jesus did. And he looked to his disciples and he said, pray, 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 pray. There are many out there who are ripe to come into God's kingdom, but we need people to go out into the field and to bring them home. We need people to go out into the field and to tell them about you, Jesus. And this is my call to us today. Our response to Revelation 14, pray, pray, pray. The harvest is ripe. The laborers are few. Pray that God would send laborers into his harvest field, calling people, saying, be reconciled to God. Because the grace of God is real. When we go out into the world, when we go out into the field, and we see those who are rebelling against God, we can tell them there is no sin that is too big. There is no rebellion that is too big. There is no prodigal who has gone too far. There is not too much that you cannot be brought back. Now is the time of salvation. Turn and repent before it is too late. We need to feel this urgency because it is real. I don't know when this is going to happen. I could drive home. And in that moment, the Father can say, it's time. I want us as a church to seize every single opportunity because the days are evil. But Christ is sufficient for everything. We think about a nation when Jordan comes and shares about Afghanistan. I'm going to be the cynic here and know that the majority of us that went, right? Let's be honest. It kind of went in one ear and out the other, and you'll go about your way and not think twice about Afghanistan. There's a nation of people apart from Christ. We don't know the name of Jesus, and if they die now, we'll suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity. And we have an opportunity as a church to step into that, to pray for that, to ask God to do something miraculous. We have neighbors right now who live feet from us who do not know the name of Jesus. And if they were to die right here, right now, would be lost for all eternity. While we sit in our homes and we bask in the light, and we see how great that Jesus is, and the darkness around us grows and grows. As we close this morning, I just want to challenge us again in this. The grace of God is absolutely real. I don't deserve to be counted in this number. None of us deserve to be counted in this number. My heart is evil beyond what I can even begin to imagine apart from Christ. But Christ has opened my eyes to the truth of who he is. Christ has rescued me and given me a new heart and new desires and has given me works to do and is calling me home. And the wrath of God is real. It is not imaginary. It is not some scary thing that we tell our kids at the end of the day to scare them to do good things. It's not some ghost story that is out there. It is real. And we deserve it apart from Christ. And if those two things are real, go, make disciples of all nations. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers to go into the harvest field. Let's pray. Father God, I come to you this morning and thank you for this time. God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, God, for the reality of this passage of scripture. God, help me to be humbled when I think about your wrath, to be humbled when I think about being called into your presence, to be humbled when I think about all that Jesus you have done for me, to be humbled that you have called me to go and to make disciples, to grow and to proclaim your goodness, to go and to call people to be reconciled to you, God. Work in our hearts, burden our hearts. Father, those who are sitting here this morning who do not know you, open their eyes to the truth of who you are, Jesus, to the worth of who you are, Jesus, so they may give themselves to following after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and sing.